Well, this is our last full day at camp, which is wonderful. We've got a lot of great words still to come. But one thing that I want you to consider is, why did God bring you here? Why did God work within you to come to family camp this year? And one of the many tasks that Doug is responsible for in these camps is to look to God for the appropriate theme. Because God knew who He had called to be here. And God knows your needs, your desires, your struggles. And God wants to meet those. And a primary way that He can do that at camp is through the teaching ministry. And the theme of camp this year is elegant in its simplicity. The word is. How many different places can you go with that? And we go to all these different places, and as the people minister God's word to you, the word becomes living and real in a different aspect of your life. Many times, people, myself included, I've been sitting in a teaching and my life has been so touched by a verse, by a comment that the teacher made that just met a need. That teacher wasn't thinking about me, but he works for the same God that I serve. So the word is. I'm going to change the tense this morning. And we're going to go to the word was. And we're going to see where that takes us. How many of you have ever thought to yourself and said to yourself, I would really like to live the word? Have you ever thought that? I have said that many times. We're getting a whole sea of hands going up. I always like to answer questions that people answer positively. Well, I want to see what that would look like. Or more precisely, I want to see what that did look like. So please turn to John chapter 20. Before we get into this topic, I want to speak a little bit about our four Gospels. Have you ever wondered why we have four Gospels? I mean, the Bible is God-breathed. Why didn't God simply inspire one definitive narrative about the life of His Son? Why do we have four complementary Gospels instead of one Gospel? Now, over the centuries, scholars have put forth a lot of what I consider amusing suggestions as to why that might be. Most of them revolve around the idea that each of the four writers was writing at a different time, from a different perspective, with different recollections, different sources, and a different audience. Now, doesn't that sound reasonable? Sounds very reasonable. Sounds like the kind of thing beard-stroking scholars would come up with. But there's a different reason for the existence of four Gospels instead of one, or instead of 15, for that matter. Scholars miss the central issue. They miss our starting point. Our starting point is that the Bible is the revealed word and will of God, not the revealed word and will of Matthew. And that is a critical difference in where we begin, because if you don't begin there, you're never going to get anywhere. The gospel is not the result of oral tradition or sketchy memories. It is a unified work by a single author inspired over the course of approximately 1,500 years. Commentaries will speak of Matthew and Luke using Mark as a source, because Mark is your shorter gospel. Matthew and Luke used Mark and then elaborated with other memories they might have had or other stories they might have heard. It's all nonsense. A principal reason, and I'm not saying this is the only reason, but a principal reason that there are four Gospels is tied to a set of prophecies about the coming Messiah that are contained within the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God describes His anointed one, His Messiah, the Christ, and He describes four different aspects of the Messiah's ministry. The English word that you're going to see if you read the Old Testament is the word branch. Now, it's not a branch that would stick out of the middle of a trunk of a tree. It's more like offspring. A shoot growing out of the root would be more a more appropriate way to decide or to understand that. And in four different contexts, the coming Messiah is called the branch. And coincidentally, these four correspond to each of the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Messiah presented as a king. Jeremiah 23:5 declares the Messiah would be an offspring of David and that he would be a king. The Gospel of Matthew most clearly presents Jesus in this light. Only in the Gospel of Matthew do you have the wise men coming for he who was born king of the Jews. He is called the Son of David, the king. That is a messianic title. He is called the Son of David more frequently in the Gospel of Matthew than any place else. And in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ that goes from David back to Abraham. It is the royal genealogy of the Lord and Savior. Mark, on the other hand, our shortest gospel, presents Jesus as a servant. Do servants have any standing in the household? No. Therefore, there is no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark. Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus and his immediate ministry. Jesus Christ is called Lord 73 times in the other three Gospels. He is called Lord 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, and 2 of those are after his resurrection. Next, we have Luke. In Zechariah 6:12, God prophesies of a man whose name is the branch. In Luke, the genealogy of Jesus Christ goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And it goes to Jesus, who was the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Luke is the only gospel to describe the birth of Jesus. Birth is a very human event, wouldn't you say? And it's not that the other gospel writers didn't know these facts. They certainly knew these things. They all knew where he was born. The reason that they recorded what they recorded is because that's what God inspired them to record so that he could convey certain aspects of what the Messiah was to be. One gospel remains, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has always been what you would call an outlier. Christians have always recognized that this gospel is different than the others. The other three gospels are usually called the synoptic gospels, which is simply a fancy word to say that they look at the life of Christ in a similar fashion. Then there is the Gospel of John. John presents some of the same events, but there's not much overlap. And the style is quite different. Scholars say that John is different because John was written 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels, and therefore John represents a more developed theology of the Christian church. Again, nonsense. If God had wanted the fourth Gospel to be written yesterday, he could have had the same thing written. This is by design, and because it is God-breathed, not for any human reason. The differences have nothing to do with differing memories or developing theology, but with the requirement to present the Messiah and different aspects of his ministry. The first three Gospels have a tremendous emphasis on his earthly ministry. The fourth Gospel has much more of an emphasis on his relationship to God. Very long prayers in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ has a phrase that he uses many times to indicate that he came from God. And it's the phrase, sent me. The Father sent me, he who sent me, the one who sent me. That term, sent me, when Jesus uses it, it's used once in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used once in the Gospel of Mark. It's used 3 times in the Gospel of Luke and 33 times in the Gospel of John. You see how God gives different emphasis to his word? Now, John is emphasizing Jesus as the offspring of the Lord. That was the final prophecy about the coming of Messiah that uses the word branch. He would be the offspring of the Lord, the Son of God. Take a look at John 20, verse 31. We'll see the reason that God had John write his gospel. Verse 30 of John 20 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." John presents Christ most emphatically and most often as the Son of God, the offshoot or branch of the Lord. Therefore, there is no genealogy in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we have God and we have the Word made flesh, which is what we're going to look at. Turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. So with the idea that God has sent Jesus on a mission, let's see how God chooses to present the start of this mission to us. John 1:14 reads, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderfully full introduction to the ministry of the Messiah. But this verse has been misquoted so often that people don't even describe it with the words that are used here. If you'll read in Christian literature or listen to Christian pastors on television, you will often hear them speak of God becoming flesh. Ever heard that? God became flesh. Is that what this verse says? No. The song we sang got it right. O Word of God incarnate. But what much of the Christian world believes today was that God became incarnate, that God became man. But as you can see, that's not at all what this verse says. It says the Word was made flesh, which of course, if something was made, that meant it had to have a maker, right? Things don't make themselves. Look at verse 1 of this same chapter. If you want to understand what verse 14 means, you have to read verses 1 through 3. And really, you can read verses 1, 2, and 3 and then skip right to 14 and you will have good continuity there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same," referring to Word, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, these first three verses have a couple of translation issues that have muddied the understanding of people over the years. Notice that the word "Word" is capitalized. It is capitalized, and when we capitalize a noun, we make it a proper noun or a name. And that's exactly what the translators want you to think. They want you to think that the word "Word" is a synonym for the name Jesus. So they capitalized it. They do not capitalize "Word" when it refers to the utterances of the prophets. They do not capitalize "Word" when it refers to the scriptures, but they capitalize it here, and it gives a subtle difference in orientation. It is not capitalized for grammatical reasons. It is capitalized for theological reasons. Next, you notice the pronoun "him" in verse 3, because if "Word" is a person, then we need to use the pronoun "him." But in English, "Word" is a neuter noun, and therefore, it would take the pronoun "it." And the translators did this all the time when translating the New Testament. Because in Greek, every word has a gender. And like in Spanish. And la mesa is the table in Spanish, right? Well, that's a feminine noun in Spanish, but table is a neuter noun in English. Therefore, if translated into English, we would use the pronouns appropriate to the English language, right? So with these two subtle changes in how they translate, they are setting you up to accept a theological viewpoint that is not presented in the coming scriptures. So what is the Word here in John 1:1? Well, it is a translation, as I think many of you know, of the Greek noun logos. And it means much more than simply words as the building blocks of sentences. It has a much deeper meaning and a much fuller meaning than that. It refers to the inward thoughts and purposes as they are expressed and communicated. Before there is speech, there is always thought and intent. That is true of you and I. It is true of God. Now, you may have heard people talk and you don't think whether they thought before they said anything. But I guarantee you that before there is speech, there is thought. Why don't you turn to Proverbs chapter 8? Much of the problem that has arisen in the understanding of John chapter 1 is that later theologians have taken their understanding of the word logos from Greek philosophy, because that's what they were. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church was cut off from its Jewish roots. And those theologians that rose up after them, many of them had been Greek philosophers before becoming Christians. And they interpreted things in light of their own study and experience. However, John was not a second century Greek philosopher. John was a first century Jew from Israel. And when he was using the word logos, he was using it to reflect a concept that was well known throughout the Old Testament. And we see it here. We read it, I think, yesterday, Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me, referring to wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now turn to Psalm 33, if you would. We looked at this verse also, but I want you to look at it in your Bibles here to show you a difference. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Doesn't that sound just like John 1:1-3? But do you notice that word is not capitalized here? The Jews never thought that this was a preemptive description of a pre-existent Christ. It's by the word of the Lord, which of course you see in Genesis chapter 1. In John's gospel, God is using, it's not John using this word, it is God using the word logos in the same fashion that he used wisdom in the Old Testament. The word logos, and why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 if you would. The word logos refers to God's plans and purposes, and all of God's plans and purposes were centered on his Son. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 3, where we are describing, or God is describing, the mystery. In verse 10 it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purposes of God, his word, his wisdom, his love, and his plan of salvation were carried out in Jesus Christ. Now consider again John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All of God's plans and purposes were set into motion for our salvation when the Word was made flesh. When God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, the universe was set in motion. That was God's Word bringing the universe into existence. Jesus Christ fully lived and represented God and his word. And that's what John 1 is teaching us. It's showing us the link between God and the ministry of his Christ, Jesus our Lord. Now, the word was made flesh is an introduction to our salvation and to what it would be required to accomplish our salvation. It means that God finally gave form to the plan of salvation that had been with him since the beginning. So much for what this verse 14 might mean. Let's just read verses 1 through 3 and then 14 together, just so that you see the connection here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by it, and without it was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what John 1:14 means. But what does that have to do with our lives today? You can know the correct meaning of a scripture and still not understand what to do with it. Still not understand how it affects your life. Think back to the birth of Christ. The wise men came to Herod in Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Herod went to the priests and to the scribes, and he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" You know what they did? They rightly divided the word of God. They rightly divided the word of God and said, "The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem." But they didn't go see him. They rightly divided the scriptures but missed their point. How easy it is to do that. Some of you might have been intimidated by John 1:14 because you've just had it drummed at you by Trinitarians for so long. It's a pretty simple verse, really. And when you understand what it means, it is beautiful as an introduction to the ministry of the Messiah. But I want to know what to do with this verse. Does the fact that the Word was made flesh, does it have any continuing impact on my life? Or is it just a fun fact to know and tell? We've looked at Timothy before, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, which is training in right living. So what kind of training in right living can we derive from John 1:14? How is that going to have an impact on your life? Well, to get there, let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. Let me return to my original question. How many of you have ever thought that you would really like to live the Word? Okay. Well, you know what you're saying when you say, "I want to live the Word"? You're saying, "I want to live like Jesus." That's what you're saying. I want to live like Christ because He was the Word made flesh. He showed us the invisible God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. As the Father would do, so did the Son. We'll read that in John. I think it's in John 5. We'll read it a little later. 2 Corinthians 3:2. I'm going to read this to you from the ESV. "You yourselves," speaking to the Corinthians, "are our letter," or epistle in the King James, "of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts." When you show up, it's like receiving a letter from Christ. And letters are made up of what? Words. And Jesus Christ was what? The Word made flesh. Living like Jesus is the whole point of being a disciple. And if you want to live the Word, then you want to live like Christ, which means you want to be a disciple. Turn to John chapter 8. John 8, Jesus describes what is required to be a disciple. John 8:31 says, "And he said to those Jews who believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed.'" They believed on him. They believed he was the Christ. Did that make them a disciple? No. Continuing in his word would make him a disciple. One of the last things that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he charged the 11 remaining disciples. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name and teaching them or commanding them to obey whatsoever I have told you." To become a disciple, you not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you continue or you abide in his word. Take a look at John 14. A disciple is more than a follower or a student, although a disciple is a follower and a student. More than anything else, the word that describes what a disciple really is all about is the word apprentice. Someone who would follow in the steps, not just the teachings of his master. Now consider that in John 14:12. If you're an apprentice, then you want to be able to do the work of the master, right? John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also." If you become an apprentice and you learn the trade of the master, you can do the works of the master, right? That's what we're being trained for. And greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. This contains a promise that is large beyond comprehension. But it's not a promise that is glimpsed by many people today. Now, why would that be? Is it possible that Jesus lied or exaggerated? Not likely. Could it be that Bob doesn't see this promise in his life because Bob is not truly a disciple at all times? Well, that sounds much more likely to Bob. See, getting born again does not make you a disciple. You have to get born again to become a disciple. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But becoming a Christian does not mean you will ever become a disciple. And as I was considering John 14:12, doing the works of Christ and even greater works, God directed my heart. If I want to understand that, if I want to do the works of Jesus Christ, I have to see how Jesus Christ did those works. That's how an apprentice learns. I am an apprentice to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to properly represent him to the world. John 14:12 is not a verse in a vacuum. So if you are not currently doing the works of Jesus Christ, let's look at Christ and see how he did those works so that we can make any adjustments in our lives and our thinking so that we can get to the place that we see John 14:12. John 14:12 is a very well-known verse to us. I want it to be a lived-out verse for us. And we start with how we think. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You're going to be an apprentice not only with what you do with your hands, but what you do, more importantly, with your thoughts. So what does God want us to do? It says in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Another translation says, "Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus." Another way to translate that would be, "Think like Christ Jesus." So if you want to live like Christ Jesus, you got to think like Christ Jesus. I've been trying to live like Christ while I'm thinking like Bob. And that doesn't work all that well. So how did Jesus think? It starts with the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 40. You know how Jesus thought of himself? He thought of himself the way God described him in his word. That's how Jesus thought of himself. Do you think the word of yourself? Jesus did. When I read the New Testament especially, I want to personalize that. That's describing me. That's not describing the ideal Christian who's out there somewhere after the gathering. That's describing you and I and what we can be today. You know, with very few exceptions, if something in the Bible is true of Christ, it is also true of you. With very few exceptions. You were not born in Bethlehem. Psalm 40, verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, I have at times done God's will with murmurings and grumblings. Didn't we read about that yesterday? Doing God's will with murmurings and grumblings is not the same as Jesus did God's will. He delighted to do God's will. He followed this prophecy. He didn't drag himself to God as though it were a troublesome task. Jesus didn't pursue God's will when it was convenient, when it agreed with what he already had decided. Jesus applied this in many, many ways. One of them, I think you're probably familiar with the record in Luke. In Luke chapter 2 is the record when Jesus was brought to the temple at the age of 12. His parents, Mary and Joseph, brought him there at the Passover, as they did every year. At 12, Jesus would have been sort of between two worlds. He wasn't quite an adult yet. He hadn't been bar mitzvahed. But he was old enough that he could have either traveled with the women in the caravan or with the men in the caravan. So when Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem, they both thought he was with the other, which was plausible. When they found out he wasn't, can you imagine realizing that you had just lost the Son of God? Like, oh no, this is not going to be a good day. They beat tracks to, back to Jerusalem, and after a couple of days' search, they find him in the temple. And they ask him, why did you do this to us? And Jesus' response was so beautiful. Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? That's at 12. Bob 61. I want to be able to say that. That I am always about my Father's business. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. Again, you want to do the works of Christ, you got to think like Christ. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I am a disciple of that Son, an apprentice to that Son. I want to do the works of Jesus Christ, which is what he commissioned me to do in John 14. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Did Jesus have a will? Yes. And at times his will would have been different than God's. But he sought God's will. We know that his will could be different than God's at times, because in the garden when he is praying just before his arrest, he prays three times, if this cup might pass from me, Lord, this would be a nice time to pass it. Nevertheless, not my will, which would be pass this cup from me, but thy will be done. Why do you think he teaches his disciples in what we call the Lord's Prayer to pray thy will be done? When somebody says that, you're praying that you'll do God's will. That's what that portion of the prayer is like. Why did Jesus teach people to pray like that? Because that's how he lived. And we're his apprentices. Look at John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, what when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. I am the apprentice of one whose attitude was to delight in doing the will of God. He did nothing on his own authority. If we do the same, if we have that attitude, then we are going to live the exciting life of a disciple. Turn to Luke chapter 9, if you would. I want to show you some people who missed out on an exciting life. And I want to show you how it happened. Because what these three people did is very similar to what most of us do on a day-to-day basis. These people did not miss out on being a disciple because they were great sinners, because they rejected God or rejected Christ. Far from it, they were following Christ. But they never enjoyed the life of a disciple. Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that, as they went in a way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This first man liked the idea of following Jesus. But Jesus points out what's really involved. Many enjoy the idea, the concept of following Christ, but shrink back from a life that actually requires faith. Because of his mission, Jesus had no fixed abode or income. He relied on God. God would work within people to supply his needs. Sometimes God supplied them directly as with the loaves and the fishes. You see, it takes no faith to live by your own wits. When you draw back from following Christ, you may get the illusion that you are now managing the risk in your life, but you are doing so at a great cost. You're doing so at the cost of John 14:12. No more is heard of this man. Verse 59, and he said to another, Jesus said to this one, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, and go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now this may sound harsh to our ears, but you have to understand the Oriental custom behind it. To say let the dead bury their dead is figurative language, which meant let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's what it's talking about. Now, this man's father had not died that morning. If that had been the case, he would have never left home and he would have spent the next 7 days sitting Shiva. which is still what Jews do to this day. The fact that this man was following Jesus that day meant one of two things. First, he wanted to wait until his father died before he made any real further commitment with his life. Or second, perhaps his father had died recently, and he wanted to wait the year, which is what the Jews did. They buried them, they waited a year, dug up the bones, and then put the bones in a funeral box called an ossuary. They discover them all over Israel to this day. But in this case, what the man was doing was putting other responsibilities ahead of following Christ. Sound familiar? No more is heard of him either. Verse 61, and another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I will follow you, I will follow you, but. Three-letter word keeps you from becoming a disciple. I would love to follow Jesus, but there are other things, other plans I have, other things I want to do first. You know, I shudder to think of all that I have missed because of this word, but. I don't want to ever do that to my Lord again. He's my Lord. I made him Lord. That was voluntary. This is not indentured servitude. This is voluntary. Turn to Acts chapter 26, if you would. I'm going to show you someone who did John 14, 12, and we'll see how he did it. Acts chapter 26, and we'll start reading in verse 12, I think. No, that's Acts 12. I want Acts 26, and I want verse 12. Paul is recounting his conversion to King Agrippa, his conversion on the road to Damascus. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests to persecute Christians. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's a man who did John 14:12. Matthew 16. This is the last verse we'll look at. Matthew chapter 16. A verse that's not often quoted. Can be a little uncomfortable. You see, Paul did not audition the Lord. He said he was simply obedient to the vision. When you go to God for what you should do with your life, be obedient to that vision. Paul didn't try to get God on board with his ideas. Paul adjusted himself to God, not the other way around. Paul didn't ask God to bless his endeavors. He joined God in God's endeavors, just like Christ did. Whatever I see the Father do, so do I. And here in Matthew 26:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, which would be those disciples, of course, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? It's not self-denial as we commonly think about it. Many athletes practice self-denial for a selfish purpose, which is to achieve their own goal. Self-denial was Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. To come to God without your own agenda, that's self-denial. That was Christ. I delight to do thy will. Do you want to follow God? Or do you want to follow God on your terms, at your convenience? There's a difference between the exciting, power-filled life of a disciple, a life where the miraculous is commonplace, and then a life full of buts where the miraculous is rare. Every Christian became a Christian the same way. At some point we made Jesus our Lord and believed God raised him from the dead. How about today? Is he still your Lord? Or are you trying to take back small portions of the life that you once gave him? That's the difference between a disciple. I want to be the living word as my Savior was the living word. If I'm going to be an imitator of Christ, I want to be a letter from Christ. They see me, it's getting a message from Christ. That's what God wants. So how do we apply John 1:14 in our lives today? The Word was made flesh. And that Word which was made flesh is seated at the right hand of God. But there is still the Word in the flesh of each and every one of us who can go forth and represent Christ wherever we go. We are disciples, apprentices to the Master, and we have learned how the Master did his works so that we can do the same works. Father, thank you for this time together in your Word. Thank you for calling us to a calling so high and mighty that we can be like your Son, a calling we in no wise deserve, but a calling that we can enjoy in your presence. And I pray, God, for a wonderful rest of the day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.